Okay, this afternoon, if you could turn with me to two passages. First, we will read Matthew 28, 1 to 9. And then the second passage we'll be reading is John 20, 11 to 18. First, I'll read Matthew 28. In the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulchre. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning, and his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. And the angel answered and said unto the women, Fear not ye, for I know that ye seek Jesus, who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay. And go quickly and tell the disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he goeth before you into Galilee, and there shall ye see him. Lo, I have told you. And they departed quickly from the sepulchre with fear and great joy, and did run to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell the disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, All hail. And they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. And now we'll turn to John chapter 20, verses 11 to 18. But Mary stood without at the sepulchre, weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulchre, and seeth two angels in white sitting, the one at the head, the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. And they said unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? She saith unto them, Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him. And when she had thus said, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing, and knew not that it was Jesus. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? She, supposing him to be the gardener, saith unto him, Sir, if thou had borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. Jesus saith unto her, Mary. She turned herself and saith unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. Jesus saith unto her, Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and to your God. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus, and stood in the midst of them, and saith unto them, Peace be unto you.
Allow me to read now, in addition to what was read earlier, just one verse from Galatians 2. I hope to refer to both passages that we heard read. But I also want to read at this time Galatians 2, verse 20. Our theme today, or this afternoon, I should say, is living out of the cross of Christ. And you'll see right away when we get to Galatians 2, verse 20, how that's related. Galatians 2, verse 20. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Well, dear friends, it's been a great privilege to be with you. I really will hold dear to my heart my time spent with you. Just seeing you is a rich blessing to me and an oasis on life's journey. And I trust it is for you as well. And I want to encourage, if I may just add my own words just briefly to the younger women, to please continue the legacy of this conference and carry on the torch into the future. Could it be indeed for 50 more years? And older ones as well, continue coming as long as the Lord enables you to do that, together, young and old, you may bind together among yourselves, but also to the Word of God. What I want to say here as we begin, that the Christ-centered life is a cross-centered life. There are many in our day that make much of the resurrection, and indeed the resurrection is the cornerstone of our faith, but not without the cross. And if your life, by God's grace, is a cross-centered life, it will also be a Bible-centered life, because the cross comes to us in each page of the Bible. You read the Old Testament, and the cross of Christ is there in the sacrifices, in the ceremonies, in the rituals of the Old Testament, in the tabernacle. It's there in the prophecies, Isaiah 53 being very clear, but in many of them. It's there in the Gospels. The Gospels, as you know, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they spend almost 50% of their focus on the cross of Christ, what leads up to it and what follows it. And the letters of Paul and the other apostles really unpack the cross of Christ in practical ways, doctrinally and practically. And so when we humbly and heartily and hopefully read the Word of God, then we will be most cross-centered and most Christ-centered. But as you know, I trust, the cross-centered life is resisted all around us. The world resists the cross-centered life because it tells us that we should live for ourselves, for our own pleasure, for prestige, for possessions. Very much so today. And the world isn't our only enemy, because Satan, whom the Bible says goes out for to steal and to destroy, he does not want us to pay attention to the cross of Christ in any way either. Beyond the world and Satan, the other element of that triple enemy is our own flesh. Our own sinful flesh, which looks for ease and which loves to have our pride stroked. And so everywhere, from every side, this focus that these women had, that we looked at this morning, Mary, Salome, and Mary Magdalene, is resisted. And we need much grace from the Holy Spirit. And we need to fight to have this cross-centered look. However, we can be confident also in the promise of the Lord, and that is that He, by His Spirit, will draw His people to the foot of the cross again and again to find comfort, to find challenge, to find life from out of the cross of Christ. And that is our focus today, life, or living out of the cross of Christ. What a mystery it is, don't you agree, that the cross, which is an instrument of death, can be, for Christians, the source and foundation of life. Now, obviously, it's not the wood of the cross or even the execution by itself that secures our life, but it's the one who was crucified, who is the foundation of His people and their life. But how can a dying Savior give me life? Well, He can, because the foolishness of God is wiser than the wisdom of men. And the weakness of God is stronger than the strength of men. And the cross of Christ becomes my life. And by God's grace, I'm united to Christ by a living faith. When I, as Galatians 2 verse 20 says, when I am crucified with Christ. Well, let's unpack this under the four headings that you see in your outline before you. And the first thing I want to stress with each and every one of us is this, that we need a personal acquaintance with the cross of Christ and the Savior crucified on the cross. We need a personal acquaintance with Him. These women that we looked at this morning, they were there all around the cross. But there were others as well who were gathered there, many of them bystanders. And they did not derive from this cross of Christ what these women did. These women were not just watching the cross, but they were by faith, even weak faith, which is what they had at this time. They were united to Christ. And in a certain sense, they were crucified with Christ. No, not historically, not physically, but by faith, mystically, as we say in theology, united to Jesus Christ by true, by living faith. And because they believed this Savior and they rested the weight of their souls upon Him, the benefits of Christ crucified flowed to them very personally. And this is what I want to press home to each and every one of us. Before we start to talk about the practice, as we do in our second point, and evangelism and other things, are we personally connected and attached to Jesus Christ? You can profit from a day like today in many different ways. As you join together with other women, you speak together, you encourage each other, you gain books, as I hope you do and carry with you. But you will not benefit deeply in any way and really unless you are personally attached to the Lord Jesus Christ by true faith. And if you are a believer, to be rooted and grounded in Him more and more is the desire of your heart. Though we stray so often, though we turn our backs in a certain sense on the cross of Christ, it's not as real, as pressing, and as meaningful at some times as it is at others. Nevertheless, let all of us, as we hear God's own word today, let us realize that it is insofar as we are connected to that cross of Christ, to the Christ upon the cross, that we will be enabled to have any life whatsoever and to be able to live from out of the cross of Jesus Christ. I find it very interesting, by the way, that these women, they could do nothing there at the cross. And as much as they wanted to, no doubt, do something to aid and assist their Savior. Also, though they brought much ointment to the grave from out of the love in their hearts, the Lord was never to use that ointment at all that they brought to Him. And I think there's a message in that. Not, of course, that the Lord does not love and accept the gifts that we bring to Him. But when it concerns the heart of our salvation, ultimately, whatever we bring cannot amount to anything in terms of our own salvation, our own security, the stability that we can alone find in Jesus Christ. But it's as the Lord Jesus Christ is risen and reaches into their lives with His gospel that they receive everything. Let me put that another way. If these women had desired to bring anything to the cross, they couldn't. It was rejected. If these women desired to bring anything to the empty tomb, in the form of ointments or spices, they couldn't. It was rejected. But it was when Jesus met them and they were stunned and surprised as God so sovereignly and graciously entered into their lives that they are overwhelmed with the freeness of His salvation and of His grace. And no doubt these very women who had been at the cross and who came to the tomb, in the end of the day they said, it was all of Him. It was all His grace. It was all His love. And that is indeed the refrain of every child of God. Nothing in my hands I bring. Whatever I bring, ultimately, yes, the Lord does use in different ways, and we'll come back to that later. But in terms of our foundation, it's all this way. It's all, I am crucified with Christ. It's Christ and Christ alone. Now, if the women in Matthew 28 experienced this as God, as Christ so freely and one-sidedly met with them, Mary experienced this as well. That moving and touching section there in John chapter 20 just opens up for us how important it is to have a personal and particular acquaintance with the Lord Jesus Christ, a relationship with Him. There she was at the cross. She could do nothing. No doubt she wept. Her heart was torn. But none of that could add to her salvation. She was there even before dawn at the tomb. But even she could not bring anything to the Savior whatsoever for her salvation. And as she's roaming around this garden, looking for the one whom her soul loved, she finds that Jesus does it all. Jesus gives her all. And my dear friends, today, if you are going to be used at all by God in your families, in your stations, in life, in your churches, in your neighborhoods, and in this world, it is as you receive freely from the Lord what He gives so graciously and one-sidedly. The Martha spirit is very much alive. Many of you know it, and many of you struggle against it. But one thing is needful, and Mary has chosen that better part, just quietly, restingly, sitting and learning. There's much to be done after we receive. There's nothing to be done until we receive. Draw close to the Lord through His Word and in prayer, and seek the manifestation of what the Lord is and what the Lord can do for you. In Mary's case, the Lord sovereignly stepped into her fear and into her doubt and into her death. Because she's there. They have taken away my Lord. They've taken away everything that I know and love and that's dear to me. They've taken away my life. Jesus one-sidedly steps into that fear, doubt, and death. And with one word, He turns it all around. Mary. You know, it's one thing when you say your name. It's another thing when someone else says your name. And it's an altogether other thing when Christ speaks your name. Because He speaks it in such a way that He takes away everything that needs to be taken away. And He gives you everything that needs to be given to you. He gave Mary her very identity. Mary on the lips of Jesus was everything. It's as if He speaks her into being there. Mary. Here's the omniscient Savior who knows her heart, who knows her fear, who knows her doubt, her despair even. He says it so knowingly, but He speaks it also so graciously. Mary, you are not just the sum of your own thoughts and fears and wishes. You're the product of my grace. You're the child of my love. I speak and it happens. And in that moment, friends, He gives Mary everything she needs. And she answers this cry. She answers this call, Mary, with a cry, Rabboni, Master. Because now she's found the center point of her life again. And she receives everything she needs. She did run and tell some disciples, or she did something before this. But once she's been given an identity, she has a message, she has a task, she has a hope, she has perspective, she has a future. And that's why each and every one of us, our first and basic and principal need is this personal connection with Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul had it as well. And this is what each of us needs by faith to learn to say, I am crucified with Christ. Now this is harsh. The words crucified there refers to the instrument of death that was applied to Christ. And Paul applies that to himself. The Christian life is not easy. That which God has in store for each and every one of His people is not easy. But what makes all the difference is this with. I am crucified. Imagine that that was the end. No, I am crucified with Christ. And there we have the first paradox of this glorious statement that unveils to us what we each and everyone need. I need to be crucified. My old life needs to die. And I need to rise again in newness of life. But I can't by myself. I need Christ. I'm crucified. But I live. What a paradox that is. How can that be? How can it be that the old self goes down into the grave and yet I live? The only explanation is Christ. Because He died. My death. I can live His life. The paradox of death. Then there is, secondly, the paradox of life. Because Paul goes here, there's four paradoxes, really. If you want to, you can unpack this later by yourself. I'll just give them to you briefly. The second paradox is, nevertheless, I live, yet not I. So first he said, I'm crucified, but I live. Now he says, I live, but not I. How is that possible? Well, Paul does live. He's been made alive in the gospel. He's been born again by the Spirit of God. And yet, when you peel it all back, it's not Paul who lives. It's Christ who lives in him. That's the paradox of the Christian's life. Then there's a third paradox here. The life that I live in the flesh, I live by faith. Some people think that once you become a Christian, you don't have your feet on this ground anymore, on this earth anymore. You're kind of floating halfway between this earth and the world to come. That's not true. The life that I live in the flesh, in this world, with all the duties and all the callings that I have, and also with my sin and with that body of death that clings to me. I live in the flesh still. Yes, I live in the flesh. But I live by the faith of the Son of God. By faith in the Son of God. I live in the flesh, but I live by faith. That's the third paradox. The fourth paradox, which is the greatest of them all. And here my salvation is anchored. I don't think I'll ever understand it. I know I won't. The Son of God who loved me. The Son of God who loved me. Who can explain that? But that's the truth of the cross of Jesus Christ. Here the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, took to Himself our nature that He might be a Savior of sinners. And He died that I might live. And I'm crucified and yet I live. And He lives in me and I also live. And I live in this flesh, but I live by the faith of Jesus Christ. And He loved me. Friends, this is the gospel. This is what you see when you watch the cross like these women did. By faith, you see this mystery. I'm there. And yet I live. I live, but it's not me who lives. I live in the flesh, but I live by faith. The Son of God loved me. Can I repeat, if ever you are going to be used in your family or anywhere in life, It needs to be as you are rooted and grounded in this love of God for sinners. There's no one too far, no one too deep, too deeply sunk, no one too old, no one too poor. But the Lord Jesus Christ can save. He's an almighty Savior. Draw close to Him. In the gospel, He calls you even now. Still closer to thy side I press, for near thee all is well. Living out of the cross of Christ means living personally connected to the Lord Jesus Christ. But it also involves living practically from out of Him. I have 7 things here. I don't know if you can quickly take them all down, but maybe just some thoughts here or there. You can unpack this. This could go on for, we could speak about this for the whole rest of the day. But to live from out of the cross of Christ means that I live in a way in which Christ empties me more and more of myself and fills me with who He is and who He calls me to be in His strength. Many of us, especially when we're young, we try to be Superman or Superwoman, right? We try to do it all. The Lord Jesus Christ, when He lives inside of you, He takes that away. He empties you more and more with that desire to be what you never can be, and which in your own strength is of no value. And you learn to lean on Him and lean hard on Him. To be content to be a woman saved by grace. Not a superwoman, but a saved woman leaning on your almighty Savior. Practically then, it means I live in a way in which Christ empties me more and more in order to fill me more and more. It also means, and this is connected to it, that I don't live in such a way that I look for validation from people around me, even from my husband or my children or other women or people around me, seeking their approval in the first instance. I learn to live by faith, as Paul says. Indeed, we don't rebel against our husbands, against the leaders that God has placed in our lives. But neither do we get our identity simply from them. We get it from the Lord who addresses us in His Word and calls us in the gospel. Thirdly, we learn to live on a short leash with Christ, keeping short accounts with God, confessing our sins daily, being thoughtful in seeking Christ's pardon for sin and a peace that endures. We don't explain away our faults and sins, ascribing them simply to our character. And instead, we unburden our hearts, uncover our sins. In a secret place each day, confessing our known sins, confessing the root of sin, seeking for the covering that the Lord Jesus Christ is more than willing and more than able to provide. Fourthly, we show grace to all those around us, to our husband, our parents, our friends, other church members, from out of the grace that we have been shown as well, the grace-paced lives. We don't just simply imbibe the grace of God and then return to the law in terms of how we deal with our children or our husbands or other members in the church. Grace defines us in how we relate to one another, especially the people who it is hard to show grace to. People who are always edgy, always critical, always seemingly goading us, egging us on. Nevertheless, I live. Not I, but Christ lives in me. Fifthly, to live out of the cross of Christ, we have a deeper and deeper appetite for Christ, His love, and for holiness, for pleasing Him. We grow as life stretches us inside and out. We see all these things that come our way as calls to drink deeply from the fountain which lies in Christ. To not look for the world to fill us, or people around us to fill us, but for Christ, who alone is our life, to fill us. Sixthly, we deny the voices of unbelief, doubt, and darkness that rise in our hearts. They're spoken by those around us. And especially in our struggles, in our assaults, in our temptations and fears, we resist these voices of unbelief and of doubt and of cynicism. And we seek rather to grow in grace and in the knowledge of God. We need the help of the Holy Spirit with that. How many of us do not struggle indeed with many such voices of fear, worry, anxiety, desire for approval, desire to be vindicated in this life, a desire to be prominent, desire to be validated. We actively fight against those tendencies, those sinful tendencies in ourselves, and instead seek rather to be held by the right hand of the Most High, like Asaph in Psalm 73, with all our doubts and in all our temptations to come into the sanctuary, to that place of communion with the Lord God, and to tell Him our troubles, to leave our troubles with Him, and to receive from Him all that we need to go on. Like Asaph, I was great, like a great beast before thee. Nevertheless, thou hast holden me by thy right hand. You know what I'm speaking about. And you go to the Lord with all your anger and frustration and bitterness. And after a while, you put your hand on your mouth and you say, I know I'm so wrong. Lord, forgive me and help me. And the Lord comes sweetly and softly, ready to forgive, abundant in pardon. He gives me all that I need. I'm not deserving of it, but He holds me by my right hand. And it is good to draw near unto the Lord, especially in our struggles, in our assaults and temptations. A lot of times these things can really stir up our hearts, so much so that unbelief can sometimes seem to reign in our hearts. We rebel against the Lord. In our minds, in our hearts, there are times when we curl up our hands into a fist even. The Lord knows our frame. He knows that we have that heart still after grace. What a blessing it is when the Spirit comes and convicts us and untightens our fist. We fold our hands. We lay it before the Lord. We realize that struggles are only there in so much as He deems that we need them. 2 Peter 3. If need be, you are in various trials and temptations. And that God aims for His people through trials to grow stronger and to shine the grace of God more radiantly. We deny the voices of unbelief, doubt, cynicism, and darkness, especially in struggles, assaults, and temptations and fears, and we seek to grow in grace and in the knowledge of God. Seventhly and lastly, and again we could go on under this practical part, but maybe this hits close to home. But we choose not to be part of cliques and gossip clubs, but are rather content with the spiritual family that God has given us, seeking to reach the lowest, the most vulnerable, the most lonely, and to show the light of Christ as He enables us to shine it. Are you ever in that place where you're full of self-pity for whatever reason? Maybe situations, your family, it's a struggle, and we have a way of turning this in on ourselves and pitying ourselves for our situation. We look over our shoulders and other people don't seem to be struggling like we do. A lot of times, by the way, that's just appearance, but that's how we think of it. It's times like that that you should get out of your stupor and visit someone who you know is worse off than yourself. A lot of times, in the middle of doing that, sometimes even before you do it, you lose that focus on yourself. And along the way, the Lord Himself comes. And He becomes part of it. And He teaches us the lesson that He spoke when He was here on the earth, that He came not to be served, but to serve. And shall the serving Christ not have a serving people? We resist the temptation to be part of cliques and gossip clubs and are content with the spiritual family God has chosen us to have. And we seek in the midst of it to show the light of Christ as He enables us so to do. Well, these are some practical things, and again, you can take this much further, but this is what it means to live practically out of the cause of Christ. And we've already, in our seventh point, moved into our next section, namely the evangelistic life that each and every one of us is called to have. This little light of mine, let it shine, let it shine, let it shine. Evangelism is not just for preachers, not just for missionaries, not just for highly skilled people. It's for the whole body of Christ, each in his or her own corner. Wherever you see a need, maybe you are in a hospital room and someone is next to you and you're praying over that person because from all their habits you see that they don't know the Lord. You ask if you can leave a Bible. You ask if you can pray. You ask if they need the Lord. You seek to push the Word of God wherever the Lord gives you opportunity. But that's not for me, you say. I'm not skilled at that. What do you think these women would have said? These women who were tasked by the Lord Himself, go tell my disciples that He is risen indeed. Wherever they went, as the Lord enabled them. No, not formally in some office of some sort. The Bible is very clear on that. But informally, in whatever corner the Lord pushed them to radiate the light of Christ, that is the calling of every Christian. Holding forth, Philippians 2 says, the word of life in a crooked and untoward generation. It's as we are personally acquainted with Christ, as we practically seek to live this out with the help of the Holy Spirit, that the Lord will enable you to shine. And it's one of the greatest joys of your life when you are in whatever corner God has placed you. You are enabled by His grace to shine, even if it's with your children. Even if it's in the small building in which you live, your apartment, your apartments, your neighborhood, wherever it is. Maybe it's even here in your congregation, one or other needy ones. There is so much satisfaction in radiating the light of the gospel where God gives you so to do. And as you do this, even in small ways, you do it more and more, you become addicted to this. 1 Corinthians 16 talks about those who were addicted to the ministry of the saints. This is a good kind of addiction. You can't help yourself. You are eager. You are looking to pour yourself, as the Lord enables, into the lives of others. I've met people like that. I know many people like that, and I love it. And they don't think they're doing anything. They're just being themselves, and that is exactly what they're doing. They're just being what God has called them to be. Remember what Paul said, "Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me." Whenever we hide the light of the gospel, and yes, we sinfully do so many times, pastors included, we are living in denial of that truth, that fact, that Christ liveth in me. Shining the light of the gospel is simply taking the bushel off. It's not doing anything profound. It's simply being what Christ has made you to be. And no, maybe no one knows about it. Maybe no one will see it except the Lord. who sees and knows everything. And in the last day, we're told this in Matthew 25, the Lord will uncover all those things that were done in private, in secret, and it will all be to His magnificent grace. Isn't He worthy of it? You can also be involved in evangelism, not just personally and privately, as you should be, but also by praying for your pastors and for the elders and all those in the gospel ministry, missionaries. Adopt missionaries to pray for frequently. They need your prayers. Brethren, pray for us, the Bible says. And also, you can help the cause of the gospel by striving together with them. Philippians 1. Striving together with them, praying for them, helping them. The work of the gospel is not just one-on-one, but the whole church together strives as we give of our talents, of our time, of our money, striving together, sowing the seed of the word. That is what the people of Christ is called to do before a watching world. Being part of your congregation's efforts, when a call is made for VBS teachers, or help with canvassing, or whatever it is, whatever small way you are able to help, push yourself. Try to do more as the Lord enables in whatever situation you are. And precede and follow it all with prayer. If you are really reticent to share the gospel, share your faith, pray, 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 and look to the Lord to help you, because He will. And whenever you've been able to shine something of the light of Christ, be praying that God would follow it with His blessing. A living out of the cross involves a personal attachment to Jesus Christ. It involves practical life from out of Jesus Christ. It involves shining the light of Jesus Christ. But I want to close this session, especially on this particular anniversary time, with focusing all of us on the rising generation. Those who come beneath us. If you're young and in your 20s or even earlier, then look at those who are coming beyond you. In a mere 10 years, 20 years, those who are now in nursery will be in places where you may be now. And no matter at what stage of life you are, God can still use you. In fact, a lot of times when the Lord is busy doing His work, you will see the generations combining together. Zacharias and Elizabeth and Mary. And so many other times. I mentioned already Acts chapter 2. Young men, young women, older men, older women combining together to seek the Lord. And the Lord comes and blesses it. Perhaps this next Sunday, as you survey your congregation, you see, if you're older, you see a young mother struggling. Pray for her across the pew. Reach out to her. See how you can help her. Encourage her in the stage in which she is now. And seek to hand down the torch that was handed to you, that it might be taken up. And that indeed, as was mentioned here, 50 years from now, the gospel, the same gospel, we pray, would be believed, hoped in, and loved by those who will follow us. Well, friends, we've been at the cross of Christ today. It's true living to live under the banner of Jesus Christ, the cross of Christ. My question is, do you love this Christ? Are you living for this Christ? You know, in a certain sense, I love to think of it this way. The cross of Christ is in the middle of our whole world, in a certain sense. But the vast majority of people are oblivious to it. They don't see it. They are born, they live out their days, and they die. And they've never seen the cross of Christ for what it truly is. We've been privileged to have the cross of Christ come very close to us. Preach to us, Lord's Day after Lord's Day, to have it in our homes, in the Scriptures before us. The question is, like these women, these two Marys and Salome, do you love the One who was nailed to the cross? Are you watching? Are you waiting? Are you listening? Are you looking? Are you honoring Him? Are you following Him in all of your life? I hope today has been a call, wherever we are in life, to watch and to receive all that this crucified Redeemer has to give for us needy sinners in all our weakness, in all our fears, and in all our tumults. And if that happens, this will have been a good day. And the future will be good. It will be good no matter what, because the crucified one is now on the throne of heaven. He reigns, He rules, and He calls our name, and He sends us forth to His praise and to His glory. May He receive it all. Amen. I have three questions here, and let me take them one at a time. The first one is this: if we do not experience many trials or even temptations, does this mean God is not working a more refined work in us? That's a question I hear from time to time, and I understand it as well. I remember meeting an older man who was in his 90s, and he said to me, he was even quite concerned, he said, I've really not suffered that much in my life. And sometimes I wonder. I hear so much about the value of suffering. Am I a child of God? It's because I haven't had many afflictions. And we can't turn the teaching of the Bible around. Just because the Bible says, whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth, doesn't mean that if you don't have chastening in the way that other people have, that you're not a son or a daughter of the Lord. And we should never pray for afflictions. I don't see that in the Bible at all. We should pray for strength. We should pray for contentment. And a lot of times the Lord will give us that through trials. But just because you don't experience the trials and temptations you see others having doesn't mean God is not working in you. The Lord knows exactly what's best for us. And He knows exactly how He's going to use us if we are His children. And so we shouldn't question either way. Lord, why art thou doing this to me? Or why art thou not doing this to me? The passage I just briefly referred to was in, I think I said 2 Peter, but it's in 1 Peter 5, verse 10. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto His eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. To Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And it says there literally, who has called us to His eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a little. Now that little for some people is a lot. Sometimes it seems more than we can bear. But from God's perspective, it's always, it's just enough in terms of what He wants to do in our lives. And we learn to say with Lord's Day 10, prosperity be thankful, and adversity be patient. Sometimes prosperity, it's harder to be a Christian in the sense of it's really committed, devoted, focused to the Lord. So that can be a temptation as well. Also, one more thing about this. If we do not have a lot of trials or temptations in our life, we ought to all the more help those that we see in need around us. And by sympathy and by empathy, we will be suffering together with others. For example, we in our countries are not yet, though it's coming quickly, suffering that much persecution. Does that mean that we are not suffering persecution? Satan is after us. Whether or not the government is like it is in North Korea, or it's like here in Canada or in the States. But as we know ourselves bound, connected to other believers in other countries, and seek to help them as we are able, and certainly pray for them, we are in a way enduring suffering by our connection with them. So just practically speaking, if you're going through a stage in life where there's not a lot of trials, not a lot of temptations,
be extra close to those whom you know are suffering in your church, in your family, even in your neighborhood, wherever God places you, because you will be undergoing trials together with them, sympathetically. Okay, that's the one question. Under B7, you said we ought to be content with the spiritual family God has chosen us to have. Do you mean with this our church family, whether they are spiritual or not? Can you expand on this, please? Yes. We could say a lot about this in terms of where God has placed us. What I meant when I was saying that was, whatever church family that we are in, we should be not comparing what we see around us with, oh, what's happening over there, or what we would like to have. I see a lot of this. I see this in my own heart as well. I think especially when you're young, maybe that's not quite fair, but we're wishing for an ideal kind of situation. If only my church was as vibrant as what I hear that church being, or what, you know. And that's an attitude that we have to crucify. Obviously, we long for good days, and we long for vibrancy in our churches and in our families and wherever. But our attitude should not be one of discontentment, but of contentment. In the sense of what Paul says, I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. And he was often in very difficult circumstances. Even in the church of Jesus Christ in Corinth, a lot was going on that really was not good. But he labored there because God had placed him there for that time. And he learned that contentment. I guess that's what I'm challenging all of us to do, is to learn that contentment with where God has placed us. Now, obviously, there are times and places where God moves us from one place to another, or from one church to another. I'm not addressing that so much. I'm assuming here, obviously, that we're in a biblical church and that the church is living to its standards, to its commitments. And no matter how small that is, no matter how lackluster we think it to be, shine there. The secular saying is, bloom where you are planted, right? And we can carry that over, provided we think of it in terms of what Christ enables us to do. Don't idealize and then say, well, the reality is just not good. But be that light you're looking for others maybe to shine. Be that where God has placed you. And indeed, your spiritual family, your church family may not be so spiritual. Like I mentioned with Corinth, things were not so spiritual. They were carnal. But set an example of godliness and seek to love unconditionally and pray hard and look for signs that the Lord may come and convert people and really change them. If there are any follow-ups on these or any other questions, I'd be open to them if we have time. I have one more here. This is not so much a question. I like your point. There is much to do after we receive, as often we are conditioned to work and not be still. I know that in my own life that there is that drive to do in salvation, but also just in life. And the Bible has, the Word has often convicted me. Be still and know that I am God. This is eternal life, that ye may know the only true God and Jesus Christ, whom He has sent. The Lord at times stops us from doing what we are madly doing. And He has His ways of doing that in order that we would rest, be still, and look. It's hard work to be still, isn't it, sometimes? Sometimes harder to be quiet than to do. But the Lord calls that to us. In the ministry, I'm often confronted with this. In the end of the day, will what I have raced after and done, will it amount to something? We can do so much, and yet, is the Lord really in it? But if we look to the Lord and we expect from Him and we receive from Him And yes, it will be to His praise and to His glory.